Morning, everyone. Beautiful spring day, and I know the forecast here, but in Abbotsford, we're supposed to get up to about 19 degrees next week, so that's nice. Maybe I can take the snow tires off the car in the next week or so. Well, 3 weeks ago, on February the 17th, we hosted a reunion, and we invited former members of our local congregation when it was part of the Worldwide Church of God, and more recently as Grace Communion International. And when Ryan Walter came up here and spoke and courageously passed around that ring with all the little diamonds in it, we promised we'd have three follow-up messages centered on our mission and discipleship process. If you have any doubt about that, it's on the bulletin every week. It's right down there at the bottom. Loving God, loving each other, and loving all. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Craig gave a message covered the first aspect of our mission as a congregation loving God. And I listened to that message. Of course, it's recorded. It's on our website. Last week, Jerry gave the second message, explaining that loving each other in a setting like this, or in a congregational setting, is vital to our personal growth as a follower of Jesus Christ. And after listening to the previous two messages, the question becomes, well, is that sufficient for us as Christians? Can we say we're faithful followers of Jesus Christ if we love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and being, and our fellow believers as ourselves? Sounds good, doesn't it? Maybe even just a tad tempting. We love God, love our fellow Christians, who basically think like us and have similar, if not the same, values. But let me ask you a question. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was asked by a religious leader during his earthly ministry, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" When the religious leader answered that question, Jesus confirmed two broad commandments found in the Old Testament, then went on to illustrate the second commandment found in with a parable that 2,000 years later still endures in our language. By now you've probably figured it out. I'm referring to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you're right if you've thought about that, because I believe that parable brings out key principles of what it means to love all. And over the next several minutes, I'm going to review the parable and see what it teaches us as Christians living in the 21st century about how we should go on to love all. Luke chapter 10, and let's start in verse 25. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan, of course. One occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the man who had posed the question wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Well, okay, who's my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, that's a couple of silver coins, and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' And then Jesus asked the question, 'Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?' The expert in the law replied, 'Well, okay, the one who had mercy on him.' And Jesus told him, 'Go and do likewise.'" So an expert in the law had asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The question had surfaced on several occasions. This certainly wasn't the only occasion when that question came up. But the question in this case was certainly not sincere. we can see that from a couple of points in this text that we've just read. It says the lawyer wanted to test Jesus. So this is what Luke wrote. And after Jesus answered the man's question, Luke records the man wished to justify himself. Jesus answered his question with two other questions, driving the law expert back to the Old Testament law. And the expert answered correctly by quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus 19 and 18, if you want to look it up. In other words, one must love God and one's fellow man to keep the law properly. And Jesus affirmed that if the man did this, he would live. Now, the man should have said, how can I do that? I'm not able. I need help. I can't do that on my own. But instead, Luke records that he sought to justify himself. That is, he's trying to defend himself against the implications of Jesus' words. So he tried to move the focus off himself and say, well, okay, but who's my neighbor? Now, for us living in Canada and far removed from the Middle East 2,000 years ago, the details of the parable may not resonate. When you think of Jericho, Jerusalem, and thieves of that time, and so on. So I just want to share a modern version of the parable. This is something I wrote a few years ago. Actually, I planned to give it as a bit of a skit. So let me just, you can just sit back and relax and listen to a modern-day version of the parable of the Samaritan. The setting is a lecture hall at Trinity Western University, not too far from here. Dr. Paulo is a visiting evangelist. He's just concluded his presentation to the students assembled in the lecture theater. And Dr. Paulo finishes his talk, and he says, well, students of Trinity Western University, I know you'll be graduating in a few months. After you graduate, you're going to be like sheep among wolves. But remember, the Lord is always with you. Do you have any questions for me? Well, the first question comes up from Professor Jones. Well, Dr. Paulo, that's all very interesting. Enjoyed your presentation, but let's cut to the chase. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Professor Jones, I know that you're the expert at Trinity Western when it comes to the Old Testament. Tell me, what's written in the Law of Moses? How do you read it? And Professor Jones responds, well, in Deuteronomy, you were instructed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, soul, all your strength, with all your mind. In Leviticus, we're commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. Dr. Paulo says, well, you've answered correctly. Do this, you will live. And Professor Jones rather defensively says, yeah, okay. But who's my neighbor? Okay, Dr. Paulo says, I got a story I want to share with you. An American tourist was walking along East Hastings Street in Vancouver. No one had told him that's not the place to be late on a Saturday night. Suddenly, he was attacked by a gang of thieves. They stripped him of his Rolex watch, rings, and wallet. They beat him, left him half dead, bleeding on the sidewalk. A few minutes later, a Catholic priest walked by and recoiled in horror. He saw the poor man bleeding and moaning on the sidewalk. Oh, great, another mugging victim. I don't have time for this. I'm running late for Mass and confession. The bishop told me last week that I was late one more time. He would transfer me to Greenland. I'm out of here. Shortly after that, a Baptist minister came along and saw the victim lying in a pool of blood. Look at all that blood. He probably has carfentanil on his skin. I can't risk helping him. I could get contaminated and die from it. My poor wife would be a widow. My kids would be fatherless. No, someone else is going to have to look after him. Well, a few minutes later, a First Nations man was driving his SUV along Hastings Street, and he spotted this man lying on the sidewalk. He stopped at the curb, put on his emergency flashers. Hey there, white guy. You've had a rough time, eh? Don't worry, I'll take care of you. The First Nations man helped the tourist to his feet and half-carried him to his SUV. The tourist slumped on the smooth leather seat, covering it with his blood. And then the man reached for his smartphone, tapped on Google Maps, and determined that St. Paul's Hospital was the nearest hospital. He did up his seatbelt and the seatbelt of this half-conscious passenger and drove off to the hospital. A few minutes later, they arrived at the emergency entrance to the hospital where he parked his SUV, helped the man stagger up to the triage nurse. Nurse, this man was mugged on East Hastings Street. He managed to tell me he's from California, and he has no medical coverage here in Canada. I want you to give him the best medical care you can. Here, take a copy of my credit card. I'm good for the cost of his diagnostic tests, his medications, his room charges. And here's my business card. Call me anytime. Let me know when he's being discharged, and I will return to pick him up. You take good care of my chum, eh? And Dr. Paulo looked intently at the professor. Tell me, Professor Jones, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the thieves in downtown Eastside? Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? The one who had mercy on the tourist, that First Nations guy. And Dr. Paulo says, go and do likewise. Well, that's my little vignette. That's sort of the parable in modern terms. And I hope that it helps you to understand the original parable. And we'll go back to that right now. Samaritans were despised by the Jews as a mixed half-breed race. And after the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians deported the leading Israelites, replaced them with leading people from Assyria. Intermarriage took place between the Assyrians that were put in there and Israelites. And so you end up with a race of mixed blood, Assyrian and Israelite. The Samaritans had no great love for the Jews, and the Jews had no great love for the Samaritans. So it's ironic in Jesus' parable that a despised Samaritan came to the rescue of a man who'd been attacked, who was presumably a Jewish man. In his parable, Jesus describes both a priest and a Levite as avoiding the victim in the story. Both knew better. Both the priest and the Levite, an assistant to the priest, like the man who questioned Jesus, would have known the law of Moses and the responsibility to love their fellow man, but both chose not to get involved. A number of us are in different life groups, and we're using material from Andy Stanley. I find his teaching enlightening. One of the key points that I picked up from his material is that what's our aim when we study the Bible? One of the things that he brought out, at least I picked up on this, is that when we study the Bible, let's look for principles that are there, things that we can apply in our life. You may read the book of Revelation and say, what's the mark of the beast? Don't know for sure. But we can certainly study God's Word and pick up principles, at least in our current series, that help us make better decisions as we face things in our life. So with that in mind, let's see what principles we can extract from this parable of the Good Samaritan in the context of loving all. And the first thing I would like to suggest is that we have to reach out to others in spite of any racial or other differences. Obviously, you've got an occasion here, and you can see in this one particular picture or painting that a Samaritan man is helping a Jewish man rising above any differences. What about us in our desire to love all? Do we truly love all, or do we come up short when someone has a different skin color, speaks with a strong accent, is of a sexual orientation that we despise, is too short, too heavy, has opposing political views? Can we do business with a man who dresses as a woman? Now, for me, that's not a theoretical question. Where we live in Abbotsford, occasionally I order things from American suppliers, and I'll have it shipped to Sumas. There are a couple of, businesses, you could call them, in Sumas, where it's basically an American address. You go over there, and you can have stuff shipped to them. You pay $3, and you can pick up your parcel. And it's very, very handy. Well, there's one that I go to. I won't identify the name of the company, but they have a male employee there. And he's got this long gray hair. It's dyed bright pink. He regularly wears a short skirt over shaved legs. Rather quite a sight to see. I talked to him once when I was picking up a parcel. I said, look, if I dressed like that and dyed my hair like yours, my wife would divorce me the next day. But I just have to deal with him. Now, I actually spotted him in Abbotsford in the store. He's there shopping. I recognized him. I don't think he recognized me. But suppose he's stranded by the side of the road and his car is broken down. Would I help him? I think I would. Not greatly enthralled by the way he conducts himself with his bizarre dress and his deportment, but hopefully I could help him. And in our society, there are going to be times when our desire to love all is going to expose our prejudices and our personal animosity to certain people in our society. I mentioned in my little vignette that First Nations person, that's something I have to be on guard against. I grew up initially in a small community in northern Manitoba, in the Paw of Manitoba. And I remember as a boy that if we put clothing on the line, the First Nations people next where we're living would come and steal the clothes off the line. They would steal our toys and left them out overnight. So I still have to be careful about my attitude towards First Nations people. I'm not saying that we condone the wrong that we see in our society, but hopefully we can rise above our feelings of revulsion. We can act graciously. We can extend mercy and assistance when called upon, regardless of the race or the sexual orientation or bodybuilder, whatever the person that needs our help. A second principle that we can extract from this parable, I suggest to you, is that being inconvenienced when we're called upon for help. In this parable, Jesus describes two men, the Samaritan and the Jewish man. Let's assume he was the Jewish man, traveling on this road between Jerusalem and Jericho. One of the commentaries brings out that this road from Jerusalem to Jericho descends about 3,000 feet in 17 miles. It was a dangerous road to travel for the robbers often hit along its steep, winding way. Now, the parable doesn't say exactly. Maybe the two men were traveling in opposite directions and the paths crossed, or they're both going the same direction. I don't know. But obviously the two met at a road like this. The Samaritan finds the beaten man lying on the ground. Like the priest and the Levite, he could have chosen to ignore the beaten man, but he stops to help. In other words, he's allowed himself to be inconvenienced. Whatever plans he had for that day are temporarily put on hold. He's chosen to sacrifice some of his time to come to the assistance of this hapless victim lying on the road nearly dead. In this story, we learn a principle of loving all. We must be willing to be inconvenienced. It will happen from time to time. Occasions will arise when our schedule, our free time, is interrupted. Something in the life of a fellow believer, a family member, a total stranger needs our help. Will we allow ourselves to be inconvenienced? Will we allow our schedule to be set aside so that we can help someone? And the question is then, does Jesus appreciate when we do that? When you set aside our schedule, whatever we're planning, to help someone? Of course he does. And if you want some proof, here we go. Matthew 25:31-40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the best of the least of what these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." Perhaps we may not even remember these verses, and Jesus promised to note when we're willing to provide tangible assistance to someone in need, food, drink, clothing, personal care when sick, or a visit when in prison. But Jesus sees our actions as service to those in need. He takes it very personally. When we serve someone in need, he views it as a personal service to him. Here's something else I think we can take out from the parable. And I just use an acronym, TAG. Service was a TAG. In other words, it was timely, it was appropriate, and it was generous. When the Good Samaritan came upon the injured man, we recognize that his service was indeed timely. He didn't waste time deciding what to do. He stopped his journey, surveyed the situation. He did an assessment, decided on a two-phase medical intervention. Pardon me, that's some of my background in the hospital. But he administered wine and olive oil to the man's wounds to help with infection control and healing. Today we would call that first aid. Well, that was a good start for the injured man. He also realized that that wasn't enough. The man's going to need rest and time to recuperate. So he loads the man on his donkey. Well, think of the implications of that. The man's on his donkey. You're not going to have two people in the back of this little animal, so he's walking as they head to the inn. He stays overnight with the man. Next day, he paid the innkeeper's bill for their stay. And on top of that, he put down a deposit against any future costs for the poor man's care. This Samaritan is showing Christ-like generosity. He's generous with his donkey. He's generous with his time. He's generous with his personal finances to help this total stranger to recuperate from a robbery and a savage beating. Or as I like to put it, was a tag, timely, appropriate, and generous. Let me add that sometimes when we're confronted with a situation, the appropriate response may not be immediately obvious. One night a couple of weeks ago, our neighbor who lives in the adjacent unit called. Barbara took the call. I was in the washroom. He said, "What's taking him so long?" Barbara says, "I don't know." But eventually I came out of the washroom and I spoke to our neighbor, Ken Dawes. And I could hear the urgency in his voice. He said, "A woman from Unit 12 was at his place and she's acting strangely. Could I come over immediately? Come on, Keith, I got to come over." I had no idea what was going on. But I agreed. I put on my jacket and shoes and walked over. It only took a couple of minutes to get over to unit number one. But I also had time to pray silently. "Lord, I don't know what I'm getting into. I need your guidance. Help. I don't know what's on the other end." When I arrived and I spoke to Rita, the lady who was from unit number 12, it was apparent there was something going on inside her mind. She had all these phobias and fears, and I thought, okay, this doesn't sound good. I talked to her husband, probably a couple of weeks before that, and he said he was moving out and he was concerned about his wife. He hadn't elaborated exactly what was going on. But when I saw Rita that night, I said, "No, there's something wrong mentally." And I said, "Okay, come on, Rita. I'll walk you home." And she agreed. So we head down the street where we live. And Ken, my neighbor, said, "I think I should come along." I said, "Sure." So Rita's on my arm, Ken's on the other side, and we walked her back to her unit. But when we arrived there, her husband pulled up with his car, and one of his neighbors pulled up with his car as well. They'd been out looking for her. Rita had wandered off and since learned that she has problems with dementia. But sometimes when you walk into a situation like that, you really don't know exactly what is the appropriate response. How do I handle this? What I suggest that we always have time for a quick prayer. And I'm going to give an example from the Bible, from the Old Testament of this. This is from Nehemiah. If you ever want to read an excellent book on leadership, take a look at Nehemiah and see what he went through. But anyway, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, this is referring to Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' Nehemiah says, 'I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it that you want?'" Then here's the key part. I want you to grab out this little section. Nehemiah says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? When will you get back? it pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. Well, as you read that story, I mean, it should be obvious that Nehemiah didn't say, "Excuse me, king, I'll just be right back." And he goes somewhere behind the curtain and prays. No, I think he had to say a quick, silent prayer. The king has said to him, "What do you want?" So if I were Nehemiah, I'd say, "Lord, help. What do I say now? What do I say to this powerful world leader?" He's saying to me, "What do I want? How do I respond? What's appropriate?" And sometimes we walk into situations when we're seeking to love all, and we really don't know off the top of our head what's the appropriate response. But I can guarantee you, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit know exactly what is the appropriate response. And I hope at that time we can reach out and say, "Lord, help. What do I do in this messy situation?" Another principle that we can take out of this is remembering others who are stranded, not literally on the side of the road, but figuratively. James 1 and verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world." You know, some of the loneliest people in our society are the widows. Barbara and I often visit the elderly mother of one of our neighbors, actually the same neighbor that's in unit number one. She's about 97 years old. Nobody seems to know whether she's 97 or 98, but she's up there. She lives in a senior's home in Chilliwack. She's a delight to visit. She never remembers my name. When Barbara points at me and says, "Who is he?" She says, "Oh, yes, I remember you. You're the minister of praise and tells jokes." So that's what she remembers about me. And we usually spend about half an hour, 45 minutes with her before we say a prayer and goodbye. And just as we're about to leave, she says, "Where are you going? You've got nothing else to do. Come on." So, now, I'm not sure who benefits most from these little visits, whether it's Elizabeth or the two of us. Well, if you're visiting the lonely, whether it's a widow or someone in prison, or it is personally rewarding and certainly follows James' admonition to practice pure religion. Actually, I found something a few months ago that there are unforeseen benefits to doing that. I read an article in Forbes that said loneliness can be a bigger health problem than smoking or obesity. And just a few days ago, I received some material from Abbotsford Community Services, and there it said that loneliness is about the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. It is detrimental to your health. Anyway, the author cited a major study of literature that was published on the subject. So they looked at several different studies between January 1980 and February 2014. I'll quote some of the material from you, and then I'll explain what they're saying, because it's pretty formal. They included studies that provided quantitative data on mortality is affected by loneliness, social isolation, or living alone. The authors of the study state there's approximately a 30% increased likelihood of mortality when people are socially isolated, lonely, or living alone. They conclude, I quote, "Overall, the influence of both objective and subjective social isolation on risk for mortality is comparable to well-established risk factors for mortality." Okay, so you listen to that and say, okay, what are they actually saying? Well, in layman's language, they're saying living alone, socially isolated, it contributes to a shorter life expectancy, plain and simple. If you want details of the study, I can give you the citation. And when you think about it, visiting the lonely doesn't require a high skill level. You don't need a PhD in psychology or something to visit them. If we pray ahead of time, we listen closely, we're positive, we're upbeat, and sensitive to the person, we should be able to have a valuable and beneficial visit, whether it's a widow, a widower, a prisoner. So certainly I encourage you to reach out to the lonely in our society. You may even extend their life by a little bit so they're not so lonely. There's no denying the importance of loving all on a physical and social level. But there's another level of loving others that is of eternal importance. And that, of course, is the promise of eternal life through accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Before Jesus ascended to heaven to sit on his Father's right hand, he gave very specific instructions to make other disciples or followers. Matthew 28. I hope a very familiar couple or few verses to all of us. Jesus came to them, remember this is after he came, he's resurrected. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on to verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Well, you can read these verses and you say, well, I'm not a successor to Billy Graham. I don't expect I'm going to share the gospel with 200 million people in my lifetime. Okay, fair enough. But we can't duck our responsibility for making disciples that easily. In our local congregation here, we've put in place several small groups where we can positively engage others and share our faith at a more intimate meeting than formal church services. What we're doing here is fine, but the small groups give us a chance to interact on a more personal level. And I find that even with the group that Barb and I are leading in Abbotsford, one of the men really opened up about some of the struggles he has, and that's wonderful. I don't know if he would do that in a formal church setting, but certainly a small group, small intimate group in the living room, it happens. The small groups include life groups that meet twice a month, and then we have the group studying, discovering God's will, hosted by Anne Lee Stanley. We've got the Open Arms ministry. I don't see Louise here today, to support single parents with small children. And we've had three series already, 13 weeks in each series of grief share. We offer comfort, we offer healing to anyone who has lost a spouse, a child, a friend, or relative. And we've seen people make progress in our grief share meetings, come in there very, very despondent, in a couple of cases suicidal, and they've come away from that, stepped away from it. We're going to start our fourth series next week, another 13 weeks. And of course, we've got divorce care with Hannes, Juliet, and Dan, helping people that suffer a lot of pain through separation or divorce. And the material from divorce care comes from a nonprofit in the States called Church Initiative. They produce the same material we use in grief. Not the same material, but they're the same producer that puts out grief share material. Are the groups bearing fruit? Sure. We've had at least four people join our congregation due to these activities. And last summer we had one baptism. In our grief share series, again with 13 weeks, there's one week where we actually give people that are attending the opportunity to accept Christ as their personal Savior. It's just part of the video. They can do that if they want, or they can just watch. But it's there. That opportunity is there if they want it. If you're not already involved in one of the groups, I certainly encourage you to do that. Consider it seriously. Personally, my own experience, I find one of the most satisfying things is to help or to be used to lead someone to Jesus Christ, to accept Him as their personal Savior. There are different things that are exciting in life, but to me, I don't know of anything that's more personally satisfying or exciting than to see someone come along and say, yes, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It really is something. It's hard for me to describe, but it touches you deeply, very, very deeply. When Jesus was confronted by an expert in the law who was only trying to trip him up, Jesus asked him what the law of Moses had to say about living in a way that is on the path to eternal life. The expert quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your might. He also quoted from Leviticus 19:18 that says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbors yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus affirmed the answer from this expert in the law. When the man sought to justify himself by questioning who his neighbor was, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan and then asked the legal expert, who is the neighbor of the man that fell among thieves? The expert was cornered. He knew it. He had to recognize that the Samaritan is the true neighbor who helped the victim in the parable. But Jesus gave very succinct and a very pointed command to the man, go and do likewise. And today, as we seek to love all, Jesus' instructions echo back to us. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, the awesome God. And in a brilliant summary, we know that we are to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and being. But it doesn't stop there. We are to love our fellow mankind, whether believers here in our local congregation or total strangers or neighbors. And Father, we seek to do these things, and we can't do it on our own strength. So we ask for your guidance, your help, to love all in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.